how would you say what father-son language said in John's day without using father-son language? One of the major businesses of the church is conserving the original, the basic, the kind of formative meaning of a text by constantly translating the text. Let me explain that. There are some people who think that if you keep things the same way, you are keeping things the same way. But if you happen to be on a river and there's a current, if you stay in the same place, you will actually be moving to someplace else. So that no movement is always movement. No movement is always movement. So that if you really want to conserve something, well, you know that. That since the human person and the human community is part of an organic growing process, you keep changing all the time, slowly, subtly. But if you want to stay who you are, you keep developing and changing. So that it's funny. One of the oddest things of living a little bit longer than some other people is that you have the fun of seeing things that were perfectly clear, but you never saw them. I think one of the most exciting things in life is to see something that's been there all the time, but you never even noticed it. And I always thought that quit when you got out of school, but actually it just is more fun. And in some ways, the older you get, the more things that somehow you can look up, you can pick up and look at and see in a new way. And it's kind of exciting. I think another example of the change and no change bit is the vestments. You know, historically, the liturgical vestments come out of everyday street clothes in the Roman Empire, and they just didn't change them. And so now they come out. Now they come out to be holy stuff. And they're really street clothes. And when there were real Hagianers among us, I always used to get a kick of them that they wanted real street clothes, and so they wore swallowtail coats. And change. Anyhow, have you thought of any? One of my problems with father-son language, or one of the problems I see for us. With father-son language is that in the ancient world, the father-son language clearly had connotations. A word always has denotations and connotations. Denotations and connotations. And sometimes the connotations are louder than the denotations. So that even if you can translate, this is a very technical, I can say it simpler, but I like to say things in technical ways once in a while. I think it's good for us. Sometimes you can translate the denotation, but if the connotation is louder, and so you've got to translate to try to find some of both the connotations and denotations. Let me say that more simply. You got to translate the feel of a word. Not just the edge of the word, you know, not just the word to the word, but you got to translate the work that the word does. So, if we don't have, if, for example, let's, so see, look at the problem. When you talk about Messiah, Messiah is a perfectly good word, except we don't know it means king. You know, the David imagery was big for Israel. The Moses imagery was big. The David imagery was big. These old Bible moments. It wasn't just Bible text, but it was great Bible crises that sort of shaped the consciousness. I have, somehow or another, we have, when we gave up telling Bible stories in Sunday school, we lost something. Because there is a way in which the Bible story conserves more of the Bible than our kind of simplifications of that. And if, just by the by, I would covet that in any congregation there be some group of people who would commit themselves to read the whole Bible. One of the great erosions that is taking place, one of the things that is eroding the capacity of the Bible to leaven the church, is that everybody's using mini Bibles. Everybody's studying the letters of Paul that speak to exactly their problems, and they're reading. Now, there's nothing wrong. In other words, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that, by all means. But also, work at conserving for the memory and the experience of the church, the passages that you're going to need tomorrow. You see, what happens when you get the verses that are speaking loudly to today's problems is that when you come around to tomorrow's problems, you haven't got the Bible there to draw on. And your repertoire of Bible becomes incredibly monotonous. It's a big book. It's a rich book. And the Bible has nurtured ethics and politics and the visions of the Western civilization. You know, the Founding Fathers imagined themselves the children of Israel, and they have argued about church and state with the stories of David and Samuel. And they have, there's just, so please, if you can do anything to sort of hold on. And maybe just organize a little society which would commit itself to 5 years of reading the whole Bible, for better and worse. And some of it will be quite tedious, I assure you. But you ought to know that's there, you see. You just mustn't be saying things about the Bible. If you don't say true things about the Bible, nobody will believe it if you say true things about Jesus. So it's very, very important to say things about the Bible that when people pick up the Bible and look at it, turn out to be true. Really, so start checking your Bible talk. And don't just, there are an awful lot of people that are just using secondhand Bible talk and they never check the references. They never check the references. And so pretty soon you have a Bible quote which has gone through about five hands since anybody checked it. And it isn't what the Bible said in the first place. And so,
Enough.
So the problem with this father, father-son language in the ancient world connoted king and heir. It connoted patriarch and firstborn son. In other words, it connoted a transfer of power. The Gospel of John is about Jesus having the authority of the Father, having the responsibility given to him by the Father. The Father sent me. I am the Father's representative. And that doesn't happen. My kids don't represent me. And I don't, there isn't that transfer of authority and accountability. So that the Father-Son language comes out in the modern world as nurture language. It actually, in many ways, I think that what we really connote, the connotation of the father-son language in the 20th, in my life, has been mother-child language, mother-child feelings. So that the Madonna scene has remained for centuries the symbol of a tenderness and an intimacy and a very supportive nurturing. And that's what I've been getting out of the father-son language in John, until it finally hit me over the head that Jesus is talking about being God's, not simply God nurturing him, but being God's representative, being God's, having God's power, having God's, being able to exercise, much like the kings in Israel. In other words, God's son language, if you look at Psalm 2, one of the sources for son language was the king in Israel, who, when he was enthroned, was understood to be adopted as God's son. And look at Psalm 2 sometime, and you'll see this God's son. You'll see this God's son language. What strikes you? What could you use besides father son? I've been trying to support or encourage an understanding of exegesis as dialogue. And another way to put the questions, I really liked what you said about the Bible study that you'd been doing, where you say, what does the text say, what does the text mean, especially if you ask what it means in its own context, and then what does the text mean now, and what does the text say to us. I think that's a good progression of questions. Another overlay or another set of questions that I like very much is to ask, how is the text far from us, and how is the text close to us? How is the text far from us, and how is the text close to us? I always used to be afraid of figuring out, the Bible was so important in my life and in the life of the church that I thought it was very important to see how the Bible held everything up. So I never really thought about very much how the biblical world was different from my world. And I had Bible all over my life, and then something happened, and I began to say, well, now that isn't like our situation. You know, this means that, and I guess I just learned more history or something, and it isn't quite like this now. And instead of that sort of eroding the support that the Bible gave, all of a sudden it was like turning over a knife. And instead of it having a blunt edge, it had a sharp edge. Instead of it having a blunt edge, it had a sharp edge. Because as I found out what the Bible wasn't saying to me, I found out more clearly what it was saying to me. And what it was saying was more sharp and cutting. Now that's a problem. Some of us really don't want a Bible that cuts like a sword. But I think historically, and in the life of the church, some of the most creative things have happened when the word has been sharper than a two-edged sword. And at least some of you in the life of the church are called not all of you maybe, but some of you are called to allow the edge to be sharp. So there is a kind of alienation. There is a kind of for example, in this particular, the first thing that hits you in verse 41 is the Jews. And in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves. And you know, you can just pass over that and do nothing with it. But look what happens. Look what happens if you allow yourself, this is John 6, 52. Look what happens if you allow yourself to discover our alienation from that word. Our alienation. That word gives me the creeps, to tell you the truth. I've read Steiner's Treblinka. I just finished Styron's Sophie's Choice, which is about, has three impossible characters. A Brooklyn Jew who is really having mental problems, a Southern boy who's trying to write, and a woman who was at Auschwitz. And so it's about how these three people are dealing with the fact and experience of Holocaust. There were 5 million of the most humanist, refined, humanistic, educated members of the Jewish community that were, branded and burned up in order to, it was a sort of an environmental cleanup operation. And the rationale for it was exactly our rationale, anti-pollution rationale. Except that, you know, they just happened to include people in the cleanup operation. They wanted, there are some tapes here by Alex Funke, who is in charge of the big Lutheran intermission program at Bethel von Bielefeld, and that was founded by von Bodelschwick. And one of the great stories there is about when Hitler wanted to all the dependent people, all the epileptics and all the people that were on welfare, the euthanasia was the merciful thing to do. You know, get rid of them quick, and they'll be better off and the state will be better off. Not so many welfare checks. And they wouldn't do it, you know. They sort of stood up to this, but so that there's some awful things, you know. You see, some terribly awful things have happened in the 20th century, and they happen to have happened in, and there's been one or two atomic bombs dropped, or one, and they happen to have happened in the most enlightened and the traditionally Christian societies. And so it's scary. It's really scary. There's some there's a wonderful thing in Elie Wiesel where he talks about the people who worked at Auschwitz, you know, and they went home and they loved their family and they went to the symphony concerts, and they were in all respects very civilized people. And they did their work at the camps in a very efficient way, just like a farmer runs his, in a very sanitary way, and just like a farmer runs his milk room, or a dog catcher runs his his shop. And it's scary. It's really scary. There hasn't been, we just have the idea in our head, you know, that evil comes from bad people. But one of the things that the 20th century has proved is that there are gross evil things that happen as a result of the involvement of good people. And it's, I don't know what to do with that. It just is something to be afraid of. It. So, I'm afraid of that. And so I think it's just very, very important to make clear that in the Johannine early Christian situation, the Jews meant the struggle between the Christians and the synagogue, and in fact, what we're reading about is an intra-Jewish struggle between Jewish Christians and the synagogue Jews. The congregation was a Jew, probably the fourth evangelist was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, and so this whole, our whole beginnings is in a Jewish, comes out of a kind of Jewish controversy. And it's terribly important for us to feel our Jewishness and to understand that in our situation, we have become the majority in the culture, and we have some responsibility. We have some real responsibility for not allowing our Jewish cousins and brothers and sisters to remain outsiders. We have quite a lot in common with one another, and we come out of the same religious soil, and in fact, you see, some of the major developments in the modern period are not the problems between Jews and Christians, but the problems between Jews and Christians and a totally non-theistic way of looking at human existence. And over against that struggle, Jews and Christians are on the same side. Okay, Jews. The Jews then disputed among themselves, the leaders of the community, of the synagogue community, disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" That is exactly like the Nicodemus question in Chapter 3, verse 4. How can a man be born when it is old? I think it's an interesting question. I think it's a very good question. Because it's a beautiful question, and John's use of it will instruct you about something of his use of language. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What does the question assume? What does it assume about the word flesh? The question assumes that the word flesh is a descriptive, literal term. Isn't that interesting? If you ever need something to show people that you really must open yourself to the possibility that biblical language is sometimes metaphoric, John 3 and John 6 start out with asking the dumb question that proves that Jesus' language is not literal language. So there are some. It's very important to be able to describe our reality as precisely as we can. But there are some dimensions of experience that cannot be described; they can only be invoked. There are some dimensions of experience that we cannot reduce to a label, but that remain always a gift and something that is, that happens, something that we fall into, something that is given us, something that is invoked. There are some things we can look at, and there are some folk and some people that we are related to. We are related to. And there is some difference between this dimension and this dimension. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." This also is fairly repetitious. The form of it reminds you again of John 3. Unless you are born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In fact, it is suspiciously close to maybe saying the same thing as unless you are born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I think there's some echo way far away. What do you think that means? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now we know it doesn't mean that they're supposed to be cannibals. I mean, we're done with that first question. And that wasn't so funny in the ancient world, because when the Roman emperors got going, the thing that they used to some of the people that wanted to get rid of some of the Christians, the thing that they used was they're cannibalistic. You know, they keep talking about eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus, and so they must have secret orgiastic rites where they eat little babies and things. And people on the outside of a community don't understand the metaphoric use of the language. You know, I still run into people that just don't know what we're doing when we talk about eating the body and blood of the Lord at communion. And that's a hard one, you know, because we know what we're doing, but we aren't using language in quite the same way as it's used out here. There is a transvaluation of language that takes place when you shift language from one context into another. So, what do you think? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood.
Talking about intimacy, closeness of relationship, you know, the type of thing we were talking about yesterday, dependence on God, manna from heaven. What I'm wondering is, the issue that was raised yesterday, is this Eucharistic talk, or did we decide that it was not? Is this the early church speaking through the fourth gospel writer, talking about their celebration of the Eucharist? And if it isn't, or if it is, this is distant talk to 20th century minds and ears. It seems to be a distant word.
Well, that's a good problem. Okay, what does it mean? Is it talk about Eucharist? I mean, it certainly is language that later in the history of the church was used to describe the Eucharist. And usefully so, in a very helpful way. So that there is no question that we have Eucharistic connotations with this language. Are there alternatives? And do you think it's probable that the fourth gospel was talking about the family meal and saying, unless you go to Holy Communion, you have no life in you? The Last Supper has that language in it. Given some of the historical studies, it looks like there were a couple different types of meals in the early church, and gradually it was simplified into the kind of ritual celebration that we do as Holy Communion. But certainly in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have that language. But what about in John? Have you read the Passion story in John lately? Okay, you better do some homework. But let me just tell you, there is no institution of the Last Supper in John. Sorry about that. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's in 1 Corinthians. But you get to John, and you know what John has? Right where everybody else has a story of blessing the bread and this is my body and this is my blood. We use it on Holy Thursday. It's the time in the church year where it was traditionally, I don't know whether it's in the new lectionary, but he has the foot washing story. What a blast! Right where you should have the institution of the Holy Supper, he has some crazy thing like foot washing. And he says, do this. Nobody but the Christian church has ever done any foot washing. The popes used to do it on Holy Thursday to show that they could get off it. But
is this the same language that Christ used at the well when he asked the prostitute? I mean, told her to drink the living water. I mean.
All right. When Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, what does it mean when he says, drink living water?
It means believe in Christ completely.
Okay.
And that's what it means to me.
All right, now that, let's put, we've got Eucharistic language as one of the options. Now one of the other options is that all this talk about eating and drinking is simply metaphor for believing. There was a place earlier in this chapter where believing, and the possibility is that seeing, following, eating, drinking, are there any others?
How about birthing, accepting what Christ gives?
John doesn't use the word accept.
How about faith, having faith?
That's a good way to translate it. The problem with that is that it makes faith a noun, and John always talks about a process, so that I guess I would want to talk about trusting. Karen?
How about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is putting yourself in the way of the cross and putting yourself under Jesus' skin maybe some way. Being faithful, being a follower, being to the extent of the cross.
Notice we've got, now that's good, because we've got a third alternative. We've got the possibility that it simply is a reference to the celebration of the Christian meal. We have the possibility that it refers simply just like eating the bread from heaven and eating and drinking the living water to believing. Now there's another possibility that the shift from bread and water to flesh and blood really is a shift from what I would call the stage of Jesus' faith to the stage of cross faith, to saying that unless you are willing to follow a Jesus who died, you still haven't gotten the whole point. You're still part way along. Now, if the word flesh at the end of verse 51, if the word flesh at verse 51 is a kind of hint or has connotations of the cross, then maybe, if that's the case here, then this is not very far away. Remember that synoptic in Mark 8, If any of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Unless you're willing to eat the flesh, unless you're willing to participate and share in and feed on the sufferings of Jesus, the dying of Jesus, you won't get the full life. It's those who follow Jesus and understand the glory of the cross that move from this level of faith to this. I don't know about you, I think you could make a case for a couple of the alternatives. My problem is I'm really absorbed by the last one. I really think there's a kind of involvement here in, what struck, and we'll see it more tomorrow, but the text we read tomorrow is very like Peter's confession in Mark. Great confession. Only he doesn't say you're the Christ, he says you're the Holy One of Israel. And in that same section in Mark, there is Jesus' prediction of the Passion. And in all of four Gospels, there is a mounting conflict. The drama of Jesus is a drama of mounting conflict with the religious establishment and of increasing increasingly facing the disciples with how disappointing Jesus was going to turn out to be. Remember that the word, if you look at Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, and you see the expectations of Messiah, the messianic expectations were expectations for a king. There were many people in Israel at Jesus' time who really wanted, and they should have, wanted liberation from Rome. They wanted a restoration. And the early Christians used Messiah talk because they understood Jesus to be related to God, like David was related to God, and they understood Jesus to have implications for the whole political human process. But Jesus never really went and raised any armies. He didn't even try to avoid getting arrested. You know? And this is really a blow. I mean, he wasn't even even a good rabbi would have said, my teaching is more important than hanging around here, and he would have taken off until the thing kind of, not dishonorably, we'd all do that. But not in the end. Not in the end.
No.
Not in the end. When the crunch came. So what I'm saying is, Jesus really didn't fit even the early Christian expectations. So that there is a constant, you are constantly getting, the way I put it is that you have the early Christians have used the suffering servant language to reinterpret the Messiah language. Because Jesus really looked much more, when all was said and done and it was all over, Jesus ended up looking much more like Isaiah 53 than Isaiah 9. And so they had to figure out how both Isaiah 9 and 11 and Isaiah 53 could fit. They really had exegetical problems, you know. It wasn't all that simple to be a Christian back then. It just wasn't. I'm sorry, but it just wasn't, because there are all kinds of if you only know one Old Testament passage, it's pure and simple. But if you know half a dozen Old Testament passages, your life is more complicated.
It seems like a modern day person that we know about that really understood that suffering, they would be digging on the same thing.
All right. That's a very good observation. One of the things that I wanted to sort of underline was that although Jewish language, we are alienated from Jewish language. and have to be very careful and to explain what it means. We are not alienated. We are not alienated from dying language. Somehow or another, the death of a righteous man, the death of a person of integrity, still speaks deeply. And I think Bonhoeffer is an example of it. I think the Holocaust is an example of it. I don't think that you can read the stuff about the Holocaust without seeing in Elie Wiesel, there's one thing in Elie Wiesel where it says, where would Jesus be if he were living now? And of course he'd be in the gas chamber. I mean, there is a sense in which the Holocaust is a kind of modern crucifixion, and I think the other figure is Martin Luther King. Mm-hmm. I think that there are many ways in which his death speaks very loudly and clearly and deeply to the soul of the nation. And so that when we get into this thing, when we get, though it's cryptic, though it's metaphorical, we really are getting into something that still has edges and somehow still roots itself in our psyche. What does it mean? Let me finish reading it, and then I'll... unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, unless you share in his sufferings, you have no life in you.
He explains it right in the very next sentence.
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he eats me and will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as our fathers ate, but he who eats this bread will live forever.
When you said he will share the suffering, right after the sentence,
mm-hmm.
Eat my flesh, drink my blood.
Share in the suffering, and then it says that sharing in the suffering leads to life.
Mm-hmm.
How do you translate?
Mm-hmm. It's not in this. Sharing in the suffering.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I was paraphrasing.
No.
I was paraphrasing. You know, what I do sometimes is I'll say it the way it is in the text and then I'll translate it.
But don't you think that suffering should be in there because that's the cross?
I think it is in there. It's just that we have to
read it in there.
I think we have to hear it because we don't hear it out of these words. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Unless you suffer. And what I'm basically doing there is juxtaposing synoptic language and John language, because when you put synoptic language and John language together, just like last night, the text I could have added was, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. That's exactly what food that rots is about. It's exactly. And somehow the synoptic language is simpler. We're not metaphorical anymore. Somehow we've lost the ability to hear poetry. So we hear some of the synoptic language more easily, and so that sometimes the synoptic language helps you get back the poetry of John.
Could we state this still another way? I'm kind of looking if there's error in this, that by eating the bread, which is his body, and drinking his blood, that we are incorporating all of the elements of Jesus' personhood into our own personhood.
Um, that's part of a whole, that's part of one whole exegetical track, and only a snippet out of that. And if you followed it, that track, far enough, you would probably get pretty close to where we come out on this track. But this is another exegetical track that I'm on. And the one that I'm on is really trying to, and what I'm concerned about is thinking about, why is it that suffering and the cross, what are the implications of suffering and the cross? Why does suffering and the cross change simply discipleship? In other words, what I didn't hear in what you were saying, what I heard in what you were saying is Jesus' communion faith. Being one with Jesus and being having Jesus' selfhood.
No.
And the problem that I don't want to lose here is to have Jesus' death and his sort of his Gethsemane and his crucifixion as part of Jesus. In other words, I would argue that the early Christians did not simply believe in Jesus. They believed in Jesus crucified and risen. Look at the Apostles' Creed. I believe, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. And it really makes a great deal of difference whether you have a kind of healthy, ideal Greek god hero with no scars, a kind of blonde Richard Burton or whatever they were, or whether you have a kind of wan, scarred, dying. It really makes a difference whether you have a demigod or a crucifix. And I think it was a shock the day. You know, I'd been raised with Solomon's Head of Christ and all pretty Jesus things. And then one day I started seeing El Greco. Yeah. And you know, that Jesus looks like he could have died. What is there? What kind of bombshell? What kind of freedom? What kind of judgment does a crucified Jesus? What does it do to us? How does it change religion and faith and stuff and us when we start participating or following a rabbi who dies instead of ends up all right? What changes as a result of the change from the kind of big and beautiful to dying?
It gives us a God who's involved in our existence, participating in our pain, our suffering, our hurt. It gives us a God who calls us to that, or lives with us in relationship, dependency upon that God, and our sorrow, our pain, our death.
I think it also causes us to realize that we too have to empty ourselves or be emptied in service of our Christian brothers, because that's what we're really talking about in the cross.
But that's one of the things, and I want to just rephrase that slightly and paraphrase. The way I would paraphrase what you're saying is you've got to be willing to put yourself on the line. But there's something about the old emptying language that I get scared about. I understand, and this is an aside, I understand the gospel, and this is where this whole struggle for autonomy, I understand the gospel to not be about having you give up selfhood, but the gospel is about having you discipline the self to serve something that goes beyond the self. Center the self on, and we have caused all kinds of problems in our parishes by interpreting the word, by getting people to think that they oughtn't to take charge of their life. You really ought to take charge of your life and then put your life someplace that it does some good. And that's a difference. There's a difference between that. In other words, you ought to really take up your cross and follow. It's not that Jesus gets inside of you and takes responsibility for you, it's that you take responsibility for yourself and get up and follow. So I just wanted to protect what you said from a certain kind. Back to the cross. Somebody back there had a... You can say something.
I'm not acquainted with Old Testament history that well. Did the priest participate in the sacrifice after it was sacrificed?
Oh my goodness. I would suppose so, but I don't know for sure.
Okay.
Some things they didn't.
All right,
some things they didn't. Some things they threw away, some things they ate, and some things... You know, to tell you the truth, I sort of have a picture of the whole sacrificial system, but I forget the details. I don't know why.
Okay, if they did, and if the flesh and blood is the sacrifice, then this would include the rest of the congregation in the priesthood.
Okay, I think the sacrificial theme is very important in John, is partially important in John, because in John 1 you have somebody looking at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And several of the stories happen in the temple, and I'm sure that one of the motifs is that Jesus takes the place of the temple. And so in some ways, it's perfectly natural to talk about eating and drinking the blood of Jesus as completing and finishing the sacrificial system. And one of the most drastic shifts for both, and it happened for both Christians and Jews, was that in fact the type of ancient sacrificial system, which mediated and sort of was a second pillar with Torah as the presence of God, was sort of brought to some kind of completion. On the one side with Talmud, and on the other side with Jesus and the Eucharist. So that's a good thing. How does suffering, how does dying and suffering and having scars, what does that confront in our life? How does that confront the message of America? How does that confront what we're all programmed to want and to be?
I was going to ask you another question, but in answer to this question, I'd say what our forefathers faced founding of this country on was the freedom that we're willing to sacrifice and die for this freedom.
There's some things you won't keep unless you're willing to spill blood. There's some things you won't keep. And you can talk all you want about them, but unless you're willing to put yourself on the line for them, you won't keep them. And freedom and justice and some of these things just don't take care of themselves. They just don't take care of themselves. And the price is high. Price is awfully high for something. Nancy?
I was thinking, I was sitting here thinking back to some of the hurdles that I still go through with what is emphasized in some Christian things, going back to the suffering. Well, God, is going to take care of that suffering. He's going to make sense out of it. And I have found, this really says, it does, does not have sense in that you can say A, B, C equal D. It's, there is no sense to it. And it really confronts me with that success is a sensible thing. Success is an automatic thing. And it really, you know, when I see the suffering and I see it myself and I see it in people I know, it really confronts that. That, you know, there's more to it. Success is not the miniature God we've made it out to be.
We are, I don't know where it comes from, and sometimes it's really reinforced by Bible talk. One of the things that's laid on us is an idealism, a world in which everything is perfect, a world in which everything is beautiful. And there are all kinds of ways of reading the Bible and preaching the gospel that simply reinforce that storybook world where everything is beautiful, where everything is happy, where everybody is successful, where everybody is rich. And it's really a preposterous picture. It is an absolutely preposterous picture in terms of what the earth is really like. In this world, we run out of everything. We run out of absolutely everything. In competition, competition was so that one person would get a prize. The old Greek games, only one person got a prize. It wasn't something, everybody didn't expect to win. Not everybody expects to win, it's a game. Only one person wins once in a while. Where in the world did we get this mentality where everybody expects to win? All that comes out of the pinball machine or something, not out of real sport. I mean, everybody, my kid went out for track and he knows perfectly well that only one person wins the race. And it doesn't faze him. It doesn't faze him. If he's outclassed, he simply tries to better his own time. But and all the stuff about a life where there's no death, where there's no pain, where we come in certain shapes, you know, really, I've never been, I don't even know what they're like, to tell you the truth, but I read something once. These nudist beaches would be like. But somebody had been there that I know, and they said that one of the shocks was that they discovered that nobody had the right shape. There is a funny notion that human beings are not organic shapes, that they're somehow fit charts, and, you know, really, that isn't true. That just isn't true. We knock proportion. We're not like sculpture. You know, the Greek mathematics was very important to Greek culture, and all these old beautiful sculptures of Greek people are mathematically proportioned. They're like music. But you know, there never have been people like that. That wasn't reality, that was ideality. That was vision. That was music. That was what you did for relief, not what you did for life. So, I guess what I'm saying is there are. I mean, the number of things that suffering with Jesus and the cross explode about our life is just incredible. Just incredible. You just go on and on and on thinking about the cross all your life. But at the very minimum, it explodes that beautiful is God. At the very minimal, it explodes that success is God. That wonderful phrase, the success, the bitch goddess of success. And I think it's our chief competition. I think it's our chief competition. And Jesus isn't that. Jesus isn't that. It explodes that. It explodes, live forever. He died. And there's some glory in dying. And the life that they're talking about is something that happens after dying, not a life that avoids dying. It just explodes. So much of the of this, there are some, there is a realm of ideal existence that was meant to refresh us, but is not a script that we can live. You cannot be a poem. You can be a person. You cannot be a piece of music. You can listen to a piece of music for a moment, but there is something about aesthetic proportion that can, you know, sprinkle us like dew, but we can't turn ourselves into that kind of beauty. We just can't turn ourselves, and excuse me, I want to toss out some, our notion of perfection, I would just like to rip that word to shreds, because the word perfect comes out of mathematics, and you cannot be a circle. And for goodness sakes, you wouldn't like it if anybody you lived with were a circle.
What do you do with the be perfect?
Grow up is what it means. Be complete. To work on that text, but what I'm trying to say is what perfection is, the connotations of perfection in our life are not the connotations of imitating God, but are the connotations of a kind of order and beauty that is unreasonable for human beings. And following God in Jewish tradition had much more to do with following Torah, working for justice, and being concerned about the goodness of the community, than it had to do with something aesthetic. And what I'm arguing is that that to convert perfect from a moral and communal experience to an aesthetic experience is asking us to turn into art objects, and we're human beings, not art objects. And somehow the cross can deliver us from being an object d'art. And now that's not saying, you know, I like beautiful stuff as much as anybody else. But there's a danger in it becoming, our religion becoming that. And our religion should save us from our sins, not reinforce them.
Our religion allow us pursuit of perfection, though, don't we still strive for it?
The kind of perfection that God laid on Jesus was the perfection of being willing to die.
Perfection and weakness?
Was the perfection of being willing to die, of embracing, you are free to strive for beauty. But God doesn't lay it on you. You are free in your freedom as a human being. You can celebrate beauty. You can enjoy it. But what God lays on you is to be ready to die as well as to live. And that's the gut test.
Unless you can achieve that, would that be as much as you could ever hope for achieving perfection in any sense of a translation of the word? Because I believe in myths. My six-year-old, she goes to the Cinderella story and all this, and I try to explain to her that that's not reality. And I know I grew up with the myth that life, someday I was going to achieve perfect happiness and everything that I was sort of brought up to believe in. And then so the whole process of maturing has shown me that life is not like that. Okay, now I'm saying today, I don't want to lose my belief that life can be that way, that there is the possibility for happiness, perfection, or however you want to describe it. I don't want to become cynical and say, well, the heck with it all, the world isn't worth living in, and so forth. So I'm right at the point in my life where saying this religion and faith,
will somehow bring me to the point of reconciling these things. And once that can happen, I somehow realistically can still believe in perfection, still strive for it, and maybe experience it in some way or another.
In the Bible, there are two places where there is, where the sort of fullness. Part of my problem is not with completeness, but is with the word perfection, because I've seen too many people hurt by the word. In other words, I'd like you to find another word in place of perfection for what you're aiming for. Ideal, maybe. There are two places in Scripture where you are allowed almost mythical freedom to look at the idea, to picture the ideal. One is before the fall, and one is at the other end. And you are allowed to sniff, remember the past, be nostalgic about the past. You are allowed to sniff the future, but never to forget that you live in between. Now, I think you've opened up some problems very beautifully, and one of the books that I think puts this together and is back there in my past as Reinhold Niebuhr's Children of Light and Children of Darkness, in which he critiques idealism, pure idealism and pure nihilism, and argues for being as idealism plus realism, the two together. And Reinhold Niebuhr is important because he was the teacher of Martin Luther King, and there are some sermons of Martin Luther King that pick up on that.